tribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us individually and corporately through his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you have given us the Gospels that we might know him, that we might find life in him, and that we might learn what it means to walk before you in holiness and purity and in love, living lives that please you. Father, you know we fall far short. We ask that your Holy Spirit would transform us and empower us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior more closely this day. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Verse 45 is well known to all of us. It is one of the most important verses in Scripture in terms of understanding what the Lord Jesus came to do and be. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in giving this great statement, we must be careful not to lose the context. And of course, the context has to do with what it means to be great. And so the topic this morning of our study together is the mark of true greatness. I think there are two problems rampant in the church today, problems which I believe lie at the root of the weakness and ineffectiveness that characterizes evangelicalism generally. And those two problems are superficiality and pride. Superficiality can be seen in the shallowness of thought and the lack of desire to dig deep into biblical truth and theology that mark so many Christians. It's also revealed in the low regard for the holiness of God and the easy coexistence with sin by many people who call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus today. Ask you this: are you studying the Word of God? Is it something that you have a deep hunger to understand, that you might know who God is and that you might live your life in a way that pleases Him? That's what it means to be a Christian. And yet I find many today who don't know their Bibles very well, who have very little motivation to study their Bibles, and who have very little hunger to know the God of the Bible. That ought to make us sad. That ought to concern us. And we all ought to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, does that apply to me? Am I serious about following Jesus, or am I superficial? The other problem that I think is fairly common today and is the cause of much of the ineffectiveness of the church is pride. Pride makes its presence felt in what we see in so many places, the man-centeredness of much that passes for ministry in the church and in Christian ministries. The competition that you see amongst church leaders for power and control. People who are supposedly co-laborers in the gospel, and yet they want the glory, they want the power, they want the control. I trust that that's not the situation here at Renfrew, but it is too common amongst Christians in general. We see the promotion and the praise of showy leadership. We operate in much the same way that the world does. And that mars much of what is done in the name of Christ. Now, perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, I don't see that. I'm not sure I agree with that. Many people today might take issue with these observations and perhaps even be offended by them. Many more would perhaps protest my calling the evangelical church weak and ineffective. Many people would say, well, look at all the fervent activities. Look at all the things going on. The rushing here and there, the growing crowds, the glowing reports. Certainly these are evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. A few years ago, I remember receiving a letter about the coming March for Jesus. Remember March for Jesus? We don't see it anymore, do we? The writer declared in this letter, I believe God is doing a new thing in the Lower Mainland. I hear great stories of how He is doing wonderful things in so many churches. That was a few years ago. If that were true, we ought to see greater things today if the trend was upward. I'm not sure I see those greater things. Similarly, I remember a few years ago the Power to Change campaign. Do you remember that one? Power to Change. Great successes were claimed. One publication I received shared several radiant testimonies about people apparently receiving Christ, and then it went on to promise, and I quote, the momentum of the Power to Change campaign will continue for many months, so churches and individuals like you, or as churches and individuals like you, share how to experience the power to change through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm in complete agreement with the goals and the burden of these brothers and sisters in Christ when they want to reach the lost with the gospel. And I in no way doubt the sincerity of their motives. But in spite of all the hype, the glowing statistics, and the success stories bandied about, I am forced to conclude that much of it is shallow and superficial. It may not stand the test of time. I'll give you an example. The last church I was pastoring was when this Power to Change campaign was on, and I was given the name of someone to follow up, a young man who had accepted the Lord over the phone, according to the person who spoke with him, and so I was to visit him and see if we could integrate him into the church. Well, I went to visit him. I talked to him. He plainly said he had absolutely no interest in the Christian faith at all. Now, there are lots of people like that. The thing that bothered me is that he was reported as a conversion in the statistics that Power to Change was talking about. Because he'd said something nice about Jesus over the phone, perhaps. I don't know. But I couldn't help but wonder at the time how many other so-called conversions in the campaign were equally superficial. My issue here isn't just with individual stories that one can always find. A few examples don't prove the case either way. But when I hear about how well evangelicalism is doing, how God is moving mightily in Vancouver, but I see little or no impact on society, few Christians taking a strong and bold stand against the evils that are increasingly not just tolerated but promoted among us, when our governments, our judicial system, allow and approve child pornography and abortion, and redefine spouse to include same-sex couples, then I confess that I have some trouble believing that the evangelical church today is making a huge impact on society. And I wonder if the reason for the fact that we continue to meet week by week and churches all around us meet week by week, and yet nothing seems to change in society except that it continues to go downhill, I wonder if the reason must in part, at least, be laid at the feet of pride and superficiality in the church. Now, I'm not condemning any of us. I'm asking each of us to look in the mirror and to ask ourselves the question, am I superficial, or is there a growing reality from the heart in my walk with Jesus? Am I proud? Do I want the credit and the glory, or do I care about what credit I get as long as the Lord's will is done and His name is glorified? Those are good questions to ask. They're hard questions to ask. Given the desperate need of Canadian society today for widespread repentance and radical turning to God through Christ, the ineffectiveness of the church today is a crime. And it's a crime with eternal consequences. And if part of the problem in the church is that too many of us, in our pride and our arrogance, want to be promoted and praised for our greatness, then part of the solution must be to return to the definition of greatness given us by the words and the example of our Lord Jesus. Our problem is that we think too much like the world. See, worldliness is not only living like the world in terms of what we do and what we don't do. It's thinking like the world. It's valuing what the world values. So the question is, what do we understand as greatness? Is it having people applaud us? Is it having our name in lights? Is it becoming famous? Is it having power and control over others? What is greatness in the Christian perspective? Well, with that question in mind and that need to learn true greatness in mind, let's seek the truth again of Mark 10, which would teach us, as the Lord speaks about Himself, that the mark of greatness in God's kingdom is humility expressed in self-sacrificing service for others. It's not receiving the praise. It's not receiving the glory. It's not controlling others. It's not having great power. It's not great accomplishments that bring me great results and me great praise. It is humility expressed in self-sacrificing service for others. And if God is pleased to teach us this truth and build it into us, perhaps He will also be pleased to use us at Renfrew to rescue souls from the coming wrath. And at the same time, to use us as salt, that we might be helpful in slowing the decay in a putrefying society. So let's just take a look for a few moments at the Lord's words. It's an interesting story. I love the honesty of the Bible, and I love the fact that the disciples are so human, and they're so like us. And sometimes it's very convicting. But let's just see what happens here. As James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You." Nice question. Lord, we've got something, we've got a request, and we want a blank check. We want a promise. And of course, our Lord is wise. "And what do You want me to do for You?" "Oh, not too much," they said. "Just grant us to sit one on Your right hand and one on Your left in Your glory." You are the Lord. We can't be You, but we want to be the next in line. That just sounds very familiar, doesn't it? We see it all around us. And if we're honest, we see that in ourselves. At least at times. God willing, less and less, but still there. And yet, we need to understand greatness. Because the first truth that comes out of this passage might surprise us. It is this: as members of God's kingdom, we should all want to be great. Now, how does that fit in with what I've just said? The problem here, we've said, is pride or superficiality, and yet you're saying we should all want to be great. Yes, we should. There is nothing in the teaching of Jesus here that suggests otherwise. In verse 43, He says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great must be your servant." He's not saying that it's wrong to want to be great. He assumes that they want to be great. The question is, what does it mean to be great? But we need to start with the understanding that greatness is something that every one of us should want. Mediocrity is never a virtue, not in the world, not in God's kingdom. Now, the natural man, the person who's not a Christian, the one who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, desires to be great. He desires to be accomplished. He wants to achieve great things and to do the best he can do. The child of God should have even higher goals and higher standards. So it's important that we should understand greatness and want to be great. Now in this episode, two disciples are asking Jesus for the places of greatest honor in his coming kingdom. And it's important to note here that they are inquiring about positions of honor. But his discussion in later verses is about greatness. So keep that in mind. Honor, greatness. He wants us all to recognize that honor and greatness are not necessarily the same thing. In verses 38 to 40, he tries to show them that they don't understand what they are asking. And in fact, the path to honor is the path of suffering. It is the path of the cross. But his point later on is that it is not honor that they should even be seeking, but greatness. Whoever would be great. They've confused honor with greatness. They've confused honor with ease. Just grant that we might sit at your right and your left. He said, if you want honor, you must drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And that was the cross. It was a place of suffering. But he doesn't say, don't seek greatness. And so the question is, what does it mean to be great? And that's what we will look at. But first, underline this truth in your mind, that as members of God's kingdom, we should all want to be great. We should not want to coast through life as mediocre Christians, just getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth, nothing to present to the Lord and say, Lord, here is what I've done. I've tried to be faithful, but just to be thankful to be there and not care about how we live. Now, we should be thankful to be there. We should recognize that whatever we do for the Lord does not contribute to our salvation. We will be there by grace and grace alone. But we shouldn't be content to coast or to be mediocre. Greatness should be our goal. So what is greatness? Well, second truth. In the kingdom of God, true greatness, first of all, negatively, is not measured in relation to others. Verses 35 to 43, it is very easy to see ourselves in these 12 disciples. We see James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming up to Jesus and making this request. They want the place of honor to his left and to his right. Matthew tells us that it wasn't just them. Parents, there's a word here for us. They got their mother to ask him. Or maybe their mother took the initiative. I don't know. I want my sons to be accomplished. Okay, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Well, then let's not seek the glory of Israel and the Pharisees and all the other things. We'll leave those things behind. Let's go for Jesus. He's the one who is really where it's at. I want my sons to be up there. I'm going to go to him. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. Or perhaps they wanted those places and they said, Mom, we're a little embarrassed. Can you go talk to Jesus for us? I'm not sure. Anyway, they were all involved. Now, it's very interesting. We don't know for sure, but as you compare various Gospels, it is possible that James and John were actually the cousins of Jesus and that their mother was Mary's sister. We can't be 100% sure, but it is possible. So maybe there's a little bit of family advantage they're trying to take here and make use of. Okay, we're on the in here. Jesus, just picture the scene here. Jesus, our Lord, had just predicted his death. He predicts his death a number of times as we go through the Gospels. He's preparing his disciples. Do you ever think about how alone the Lord Jesus was apart from his heavenly Father? His disciples didn't get it. They didn't stand with him. They didn't support him. Here we've got him saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And two of them jump in and say, Lord, we want some benefit out of this. We want to receive something good. Was their request an act of faith? They knew that he was going to be raised. They knew that his kingdom would come through his death. Perhaps it was insensitive selfishness. Okay, yeah, you're going to die, but just make sure that we get a good seat in your glory. Maybe it was a bit of both. But true greatness is not measured in relation to others. That's what Jesus would teach us here. First of all, true greatness is not found in comparison to others or at their expense. We look at verses 35 to 41. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been granted." And we could stop there, but if we do, we miss a very important point, because then it says, and when the 10 heard it, okay, there's 12 disciples, right? James and John are trying to get the inside track. And then the other 10 hear what they are doing. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They were just as bad. They just hadn't thought about asking Jesus first. All of them wanted the inside track and the best seat. James and John are trying to reserve the best seats in the kingdom for themselves at the expense of others. And the anger of the 10 at James and John is because they recognize the brothers' attempt to preempt their own ambitions. And underlying it all is a wrong understanding of what constitutes true greatness before God. Don't we all have the same tendency? Again, it's not wrong to be great. In fact, it is wrong to not want to be great. But it is wrong if we define greatness incorrectly. True greatness is not measured in relation to others in God's kingdom. James and John seem to have been attempting to get their requests in first. They wanted to get ahead of the other 10. You think about it. They wanted the seats next to Jesus, left hand and right hand. By definition, there's only two spots that are right next to the Lord. Everybody else has got to be at least one removed or two removed or three or four. They wanted the closest spots. They wanted to be ahead of the others. And so they were trying to advance their own interests at the expense of the other 10. Their search for honor was measured by how much higher and how much closer to the throne they would be than anyone else. Do we do things in the church based on that same motive? Am I doing more than others? Am I receiving honor more than others? Am I being honored at the expense of others? Testing question here. How often do we want honor at the expense of other people? How easy is it to be happy with our position as long as there are enough people that are behind us or below us that we can look back on or look down on? In other words, it's not really that we want to be great intrinsically, we just want to be ahead of somebody else. Are we seeking to be great by comparing ourselves to others? Jesus says in verse 43, "It shall not be so among you." So true greatness is not found in relation to others, is not found in comparison to others. True greatness is also not measured by the recognition of others. In verse 42, our Lord speaks of the Gentiles. And he says that you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Those who are considered rulers. In other words, those who are admired, those who are recognized. So Jesus, our Lord, is correcting the anger of the 10 here and the ambition of the 2 by drawing a comparison between how it is in the world and how it is to be with us, His disciples. One measure of greatness in the world is being regarded or recognized as a leader, as one who gets things done, as one who deserves the credit, as one who commands and controls others, who gets others to do His bidding. We're all susceptible to falling into this way of thinking, aren't we? Both when we're in leadership or when we're in relation to others who are in leadership. And I think, sadly, much of what goes on in evangelical circles today tends to be man-centered, as though anything of eternal significance should go to the credit of man, which is ridiculous. It ought to be axiomatic among all of us that anything that is true spiritual fruit, anything that counts for and lasts for eternity, for example, someone's conversion or spiritual growth, the real growth of the church, all of that is due entirely to God's grace. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. We need to be careful not to give credit to human beings that belongs to God. Now, the Word of God says to honor those who serve among us. But we need to be careful how we do that. I've always felt a little uneasy when I hear people say, oh, I led so-and-so to the Lord. I led this person to the Lord. It bothers me. We may share the message of the gospel with them, but if they come to see the Lord, if they come to believe in the Lord, if they come to recognize the truth, we didn't do it. We're just a pipeline. The truth passes through us to them, but it's the Spirit of God who does that. It bothers me when we take credit for that. We, in studying 1 Corinthians in our shepherd groups, right at the beginning of the letter, one of the problems the Corinthian church had was uniting around and dividing over their allegiance to certain teachers. Oh, I'm a follower of Paul. No, I'm a follower of Apollos. You guys, neither of you have got. I've got Peter. He's the original. And we can do that today, too, if we're not careful. And God blesses His church with great teachers, and we should appreciate them. But we need to be careful not to give them the credit that belongs to God. So true greatness is not measured by our relationship to others, whether it's the comparison to others or whether it's the recognition of others. And thirdly, it's not measured by control over others. Our Lord Jesus talked about those who lord it over others. The leaders of the Gentiles lord it over others. Now, leadership does exercise authority, but its greatness is not found therein. And if somebody wants to be a leader because he wants to tell others what to do, he's not qualified. That's the wrong reason to want to be a leader. The temptation that faces every human being is to want control, to make decisions, to influence and direct others just for our own satisfaction, our own sense of accomplishment, our own praise. Those are the wrong reasons. Being a leader is a sober responsibility. It does involve leading, making decisions, exercising authority. But that in itself is not a mark of greatness. A person can be great by God's standard by being a leader or without being a leader. Being a leader per se, exercising authority, is not a mark of greatness. Wanting the power without doing the work, wanting to have the say without putting out the effort to meet the needs of others, that's an inherent danger for anybody in leadership. Committees, boards, CEOs, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, we have to guard against that danger. In the world, power over others is a measure of greatness, but to God it means nothing in and of itself. And so again, let us guard against worldly thinking and worldly values. In God's kingdom, true greatness is not measured in relationship to other people. Whether we control them, whether they praise us, whether we compare ourselves to them, that is not the measure of greatness. So that's the negative side. Let's look at the positive. Thirdly here, true greatness is conformity to Jesus' example of humble, self-sacrificing service for others. Down to verses 43 to 45. Our Lord says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. The principle of greatness is serving others. In a nutshell, the world will not recognize that. To the world, that seems the opposite. But the Son of God made it clear that the principle of greatness is serving others. Wanting to be great is not wrong. Wanting to be great is right. But absolutely, we must recognize that greatness consists in service. In other words, wanting to be great in God's kingdom means wanting to please God by being a great servant of others. Now, we all know that in theory, and because of that, we like to be called servants of God and servants of the people and servants of the church. The problem with all of us, I've heard this said, is that we all like to be called servants. We don't like to be treated like servants. And again, it's the old idea of we want the glory, but we don't want the work. We don't want the treatment that goes along with it. Think about it for a moment, though. It makes a lot of sense. True greatness is service. Because service is what? Service is putting yourself at the disposal of others. It is being available to them. It is seeking to meet their needs. It is not asking them to meet yours, but seeking to meet theirs. And the essence of service is love. Thus, serving is to be like God, for God is love. God meets our needs in His goodness. He calls us to be like Him. The servant and the slave is a person who is at the beck and call of his master. The idea here is not to be doormats, but it is to elevate the interests of others at least to the same level as our own. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Greatness is service. There are lots of practical possibilities both here in the context of our own church family and out in the world. In fact, one of the most powerful methods of evangelism is loving service to others, whether they're saved or not. But even here, we could volunteer to help at the food bank depot on Fridays. We had our first food bank 2 days ago. It was a small beginning, but it was a beginning. And we had a few volunteers from Renfrew and a number of volunteers from outside the church, most of whom were Buddhist. That ought to at least spark some concern on our part that we model service as followers of the crucified one. So there's an opportunity. We could visit a senior who can't get out or who is in hospital. We could go across the street and minister at Renfrew Care Center. We could care enough about serving the kids in our church family to commit to teaching Sunday school once or twice a month for a year. Find a need and meet it without anyone knowing about it. See, that's the hard part, isn't it? We don't mind doing things as long as somebody knows. But are we willing to do it for the Lord's sake when He's the only one who knows? And maybe no one will ever find out for our whole lives. Commit to praying for the ministry of the church. Perhaps by coming to a prayer meeting. We've been trying to meet Thursday mornings. We may be changing the day, but we're still trying to meet specifically to pray. Not to study the Bible, not to sing, but to pray. To pray for the advance of God's kingdom. Or start a new prayer meeting. Or use creative, sanctified imagination to find other ways of serving people in the context of the church, in the context of the neighborhood. Imagine if groups from Renfrew were to go and knock on the doors of the people that live around and say, if there's anything that we can do, whether you need your lawn cut or your house painted or garbage cleaned up or can we just pray for you, we just want you to know we're available. Here's our phone number. Call us if there's something we can do. Do you think there might be a few people around here that would be shocked? And that might lead to who knows what great things for the glory of God and the salvation of people. The principle is clear from the words of our Lord. Greatness is not being more important than others, but serving them. Principle of greatness is service. Secondly, the model of greatness is our Lord Jesus. These well-known words in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now we note that there are two aspects to the greatness that He models for us. One is negative, one is positive. Both are vitally important. He stated both clearly. Negatively, He said He did not come to be served. This describes the essence of the world's view of greatness, being served by others. You're a great person, you have many serve you. Isn't that the way we see it? I overheard in the adult Sunday school class, they're talking about Solomon, his greatness. He had all these servants. Well, he must be a great person. Look at all the people that wait on him, that answer to him. But that's not what the Lord says. He did not come to be served. And it's not having first place, it's not being recognized, it's not controlling others that constitutes greatness. Ultimately, it means coming to be. Rather, it means true greatness is not coming to be served. Not expecting others to honor us. Not expecting others to serve us. Not expecting others to meet our needs. Now, when our Lord Jesus said this, he said, "For even the Son of Man." And the word "even" there implies that of all the people on earth, he alone deserves to be served. And yet even he did not come to be served. He says, "For even the Son of Man." And the word "for" points to his coming as the reason that we are to serve, because he is our model. He's our supreme model. Is the Lord Jesus your model this morning? He did not come to be served. But positively, he came to serve and to give. He came to serve and to give his life. And of course, we have to recognize that service is ultimately giving oneself. Now, our self-giving can never be on the same order as his. He gave his life a ransom for many, which means his life was a ransom payment in the place of many people. They must pay or he must pay. He pays as a substitute. And it clearly points to his substitutionary death on the cross to ransom sinners like us by atoning for our sin and by propitiating the wrath of God, taking the wrath of God into himself and absorbing it all that we might not have to. He alone could do that. And yet, even though his death was unique, he points to his death as the expression of what it means that he came to serve, and he points to his service as our example. He tells us to take up our cross, to recognize ourselves as dead to ourselves and as alive to God and available to God and at God's beck and call. And because we are at God's beck and call, we are to serve others. So this morning, if you and I want to be great, we need to recognize that Jesus served us by dying for us when we were his deadly enemies. When the foul stench of our sin called out to God for the death penalty to be poured out on our heads. And then we are to go and serve others in the same way. Not by atoning for their sins, but by not allowing their treatment of us to influence how we treat them. That's the essence of greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, the Word of God is meant to be practical. I'd just like to close with a couple of practical applications, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. So the question for all of us is this: what is my attitude? Have I come to serve or to be served? And here are some tests that we can apply to ourselves from a tract I remember reading when I was on Operation Mobilization as a student about 30 years ago. And I kept this because it was so important. Just imagine this situation. You are slighted, ignored, brushed aside, or perhaps someone doesn't show you proper consideration, maybe an employee or an employer or a neighbor, and you feel it very much. Can you identify with that? Maybe even upset about it? Why? Is it because you came to serve and you were deprived of the privilege? No, it's usually because our feelings, our rights, our gifts, our position, our dignity, our importance were not recognized. You and I were not served. And we came to be served. Hence, we have that inner storm when we are slighted or ignored. It's a good test. Or consider that most hateful thing, jealousy. What is it? Someone else is praised or put before us. Someone else does better than us. Someone else is more fortunate than us. And the honor, the success, the money, the popularity, the reward has gone to him And we wanted it for ourselves. We came to be served. And because He has been served and not us, we're jealous. Or thirdly, we're ignored unjustly, or we're not praised for some kindness we did, or perhaps we're not consulted in an area where we fancy ourselves to be an expert. As a result, we get offended. We get upset. Maybe we get angry. Our feelings are hurt. Or perhaps we can sanctify all this and we talk about some area of serving the Lord and we think we should be getting some credit for the good things that are happening. And maybe we just don't like what we're doing anymore and we're going to quit and let someone else do it. In each of these areas, and 100 more, the question must always be, have I come to serve or to be served? It's a tough question. Am I seeking honor and self-gratification, or am I seeking greatness as measured in the kingdom of God? Our Lord Jesus says to each one of us, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Giving His life was the highest expression of His loving service. May God give each one of us delight in following in His footsteps on the Calvary road of self-sacrificing service. Service for one another, for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, the words of the Lord Jesus are words we love to quote because we admire Him. But when we apply them to ourselves, they search us and they hurt because we continue to be found wanting. We thank You that we are forgiven and washed clean by grace. But in Your Word, searching us and hurting us is healing and transformation if we will trust and obey. So we pray that You'd help us to so delight in the Lord Jesus and to so love Him that we are willing to take up our cross and follow in His footsteps and to deny ourselves and to come to serve and not to be served. We ask for Your help. We ask it for His glory. Amen.